19, and we're in verse number 121 through 128. All right, let's read through verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good, and let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation, for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for our church. Lord, I thank you for the testimonies tonight. Lord, it's so exciting to see you're changing lives. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and how you work. And Lord, again, we pray that you bless tonight. We pray that the truth that we would see here in the stands that would draw us closer to you would be help to us. And please bless, Lord. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Psalm 119 is an incredible chapter in the Word of God. We've of the 1189 chapters in the Bible, it's the chapter that starts the second half. It's right in the dead center. 118 would be the dead center of that, and then it starts with Psalm 119 on as it finishes there. The 22 sections of these 8 verses, and so there'll be 22 sermons that will be covering this. And of course, we're more than halfway through it. We're almost through Psalm 119. And we dealt with different things, and I think it's a little bit important in understanding. Remember, we talked about the three men who were the possible authors, and all of them were key men in leadership. It's narrowed down to one of three. King David, of course. A lot of people like to ascribe it to King David. I think he's the least likely of the three, but a lot of people ascribe it to King David. He wrote a lot of Psalms, but he was in a position of leadership, the king of Israel. And you think of his battle coming up to the king of Israel, but he usually wrote shorter Psalms and dealing with different individual events and what he was going through at the moment. And then there's, of course, Daniel, who was basically prime minister through 2 to 3 world powers. A man with great wisdom and great responsibility that was placed upon him. Then the third one is the one that I lean towards, is that of Ezra. Ezra, of course, you had three men that led different groups of Israel out of captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem. You had Zerubbabel, who started it off, and then you had Ezra, and then you had Nehemiah. And Ezra was the one responsible for the spiritual side of the house. Zerubbabel got back and he got the temple built. Then you have the Lord bringing in Ezra next, and he was responsible for the spiritual side. And it's interesting as you have to piece together Ezra's life between really Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books. And as he comes in and you see the distress that he finds when he looks at the people, he had found people basically to try and sum up his viewpoint when he was assessing the situation. And remember, the Bible says specifically, I can't remember which passage it is now, that God's hand was upon him. And so as he assessed the situation, he found people that were somewhat eager for God as they came back, but he had a major problem. The carnality and the worldliness really was enormous. They were coming out of Babylon. And he was seeing the mixing of everything take place, and it burdened him. And he knew he was in for a lot of battles. You can imagine what he was going through. And he was a man that knew the Word of God. I mean, he was a ready scribe, the Bible called. I mean, this guy knew the Bible. The Word of God was life to David. It was to Daniel. But Ezra and how it describes him. I mean, his life was all about the Bible and his desire to use God's word to get the nation right. He faced opposition as he was going through that. You could just imagine the opposition he was facing, even from within. Even those who weren't willing to let go of what they had from Babylon. And opposition from without, of course, we know there was different enemies of Israel coming into play as they were trying to get reestablished after the captivity. As we went through this chapter, we've seen the humanness of the author. He's not so much writing about his success and what's taking place. He's writing about his struggles as he's going through this. And this is a key, whether it's Ezra, Daniel, or David, we're talking about a key man of God. And this section we're in right now, it certainly shows us a level of his humanness, of where faith is failing, of where he's having doubts. And we've seen that periodically throughout. Now, he's definitely recently had much more highs than lows. And we almost see him coming out of this one by the time we're at the end. He's putting value back where it should be. But he was human. He got frustrated. It was difficult. It was an enormous task that was in front of him. And so here he deals with those who are oppressing him. We're going to break it into three different sections. The servant's oppressors. He refers to himself as a servant 3 to 4 times right here in this chapter, so I'm using that. The servant's oppressors, the servant's request, and then that servant's desire. And so let's dive into this here. First off, the servant who's being oppressed. 121 through 123. Let's look at those verses again. He's talking to the Lord. He says, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. You can see his heart, the distress that he's in, of him starting to feel overwhelmed at all that he's facing. And he comes up with this prayer before God, and he deals with his oppression as he's talking with the Lord. He asks for help against those who are oppressing him. He approaches it again as a servant. He pleads on the basis, as he starts off here, on his own desire for justice and his actions in being a just person. Because what he's comparing here is the injustice that's being done on him. As we know, there's been one great distress that's never defined, that was an injustice that was being put upon him, that was clearly one of his biggest thorns in the flesh that he had. It's never defined for us. We don't know what it is, but it was always there. And he's asking God, please think I have been a just man. Please, don't allow my oppressors. He's appealing to God based on his actions and his desire for justice. Many times in this day, Eastern rulers simply cared more for their gain and their pleasure than they did justice. Justice was not their concern for those, and many times in leadership, but simply self was their concern. Where he's trying to plead before the Lord, listen, I'm in a position of leadership, different than the other leaders that are around me. I've acted out of justice. This hasn't been about me. I've enacted on self. Many would sell their judgments for money. You know, when facing, if they're in a leadership, a rulership position, it was so easy just to take a bribe. Which way do you want this to go? Who's going to be the highest bidder, basically? We see similar things in our own culture, of course. But that was not this man. He acted in justice. He says, I've worked for the justice. I've worked for correct judgment. I live right. I've done right. So now he's coming to the Lord based upon that. Please, don't let the oppressors. Please, don't let them oppress me. He wants justice done for him, is basically what he's saying. He's approaching God that way. I've done justly, Lord. I want you to do justly in my life. He's being oppressed by wicked men, and he's seeking God's help. But I think the psalmist is finding something out here about God's justice. It's different than his. God's justice is not based on how we think it should be. God's justice is perfect. It's not that, I don't want to put words into his mouth there, but as we're going through, you're going to see the point. It's hard for me to elaborate to make the argument just from the first verse, but as we go through this, you can see where faith is failing. That's going to change by the end. But as he's coming before God, it's almost with a lack of understanding. He's going to be praying for understanding here more in just a second. He said, listen, this is what I've done. And yet I'm still being oppressed. If I am being just, it's as if he thinks what's being done unto him, of course. That God isn't intervening, and he should be, because it's an unjust that is coming upon him. It's an injustice that's being performed against him. And he doesn't understand why the Lord isn't working. Again, it's almost as if he's saying, I have been just, now you be just. God's justice is not like ours, it is perfect. God is able to balance perfect justice with his sovereignty and the free will that he's given to man. And make no mistake about it, really one of the issues here that we're going to see in the psalmist was where his direction, his faith was going at this moment in time. Make no mistake, God is just. Nobody will get away with anything. It's just many times God's justice is not according to our timeline, but it's according to his. God does not work on our timetable. All things will be made right. Justice will come. He goes on in the next verse. Still, this is about the servant and his oppression. And he asks the Lord something else here. Be surety for thy servant, for good. Let not the proud oppress me. This plea of dealing with his oppression is still coming before God. He wants God for his surety. He goes to God. It's an interesting word in how it's used, really, throughout Scripture. He goes to God for his security. He wants God, I'm using it in different ways, I've found it used in the meanings of, to be his defense. He wants God to stand for him. He wants God to represent him. Be my surety. By the way, that is great to know that we can go to the Lord for just that. You certainly can't. The Lord was that to who I believe to be Ezra right here. He was his surety. He was going to be his defense. Really, the Bible even tells us that we are to go to God for our surety. He's the surety in our salvation. My security is based in him and not in me. We can go on a whole point right here, which I'm not going to. It's more of a rabbit trail off of this, but we can go on a whole thing right here in dealing with once God saves you, you are saved. You could never lose that because God is my surety. We can think of verses like 1 Peter 5:7. He's the surety in my life, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You can go to him. And of course, he relates this back to the proud. Let not the proud oppress me. The character trait usually of the oppressor is pride. Those who do oppress others, you're always going to find pride as an element in their life. Usually it is men who are full of themselves that oppress others. Because what's important to them is their own life. It's filled with pride. And so they oppress others. By the way, this verse is interesting. As you know, when I did the introduction, I mentioned how basically in all 176 verses, God's word is mentioned. And then it's debatable of how many it's not mentioned in. There's only one verse where there's no debate. It's this verse. It's thought to be a total of about four altogether, but those who hold to one, this is the only verse that all agree on, that God's word is not referenced at all. And it's interesting because of where he's at right now, where he doesn't reference God's word. He constantly does. He's going to continue doing so as he finishes here, but it sort of makes sense with where he's going. He's going directly to God. The oppression's here. His faith is waning, it's weakening in the moment. You see, this would have been, I mean, if you had his Bible right now, this man, it would have been a Bible that is underlined and marked up and highlighted in notes. I mean, this was a man that we're dealing with here that was just throughout the Word of God. And now because the oppression is continual and continual and continual, it's almost as if, again, he's human. He doesn't understand why he's not being helped. He doesn't understand. Look at the next verse. It sort of demonstrates why God's word is not mentioned. Perhaps the only verse in all 176 verses. In 123. Look what's taking place. For the first time, he does not mention God's word. But the next verse says this. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation. And for the word of thy righteousness. He's being honest. He says, listen, my eyes are getting weak here. I've been looking for you and looking for you, and I'm not seeing you in this. It's almost a picture here, if you would, of an enemy who is in his fortress, or a man who's in his fortress, and the enemy is attacking him all around. He's there, he's isolated. He's running low on ammunition, he's running low on supplies and on food, and he keeps on looking out for help to come, but he sees nothing, and the enemy is relentless. Where after time, after day, faith begins to weaken, and you wonder, is the help coming? Again, his faith is weakening, as he says, mine eyes fail for thy salvation. And for the word of thy righteousness, he's showing how human he is. He's saying, listen, I know my life is all about your word. But right now with the oppression that's still continually, the doubts are coming in. The doubts are coming in. There are times when trials can seem overwhelming. There are times when we fail to see God's help, in our problems, how we can use his word, how his word of righteousness is helping us, and our eyes begin to fail. Our sinfulness begins to cloud our vision. Our lack of understanding clouds our vision. And that was what was happening to him. And our faith starts to fail. Remember, one of the primary purposes that we know of Psalm 119, again, I dealt with this going back a year ago when we started this, is showing us how to make God's word practical. It's one of the biggest failures we have today, is how to take principles from God's word and put it into your life. What you're seeing right now is an example. You're going to see how he comes out of this in the same section. You're seeing a man who's in a leadership, who's a man that's after God's own heart, whether it's Ezra, David, or Daniel. And you're seeing him struggle with it. You're seeing him, listen, I'm having the battles every day. I'm going before you. I'm not seeing a way out of this. Mine eyes are failing for thy salvation. I'm not seeing it. I've had my eyes in your word of righteousness, in God's word. And yet, look, it's not changing. Sinfulness affects that. Our lack of understanding affects that. Doubt can take over. That's what he was doing. Mine eyes are failing. You begin to make wrong decisions when you're in that place in life. Ask Abraham and Sarah. Look, there's Hagar over there. Their eyes were failing at that moment. How about John the Baptist in the prison? Remember we went through that in Matthew? Here's the guy that boldly proclaimed, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Not one ounce of doubt in his voice. He was there. And the next thing he hears after he baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. He was there. And now he's in prison. And he sends his disciples, go and ask him if he's the one or do we look for another? Do you know what affected John when we went through it? Lack of understanding. You know what John thought? Just like all the disciples, what was coming? A kingdom. He's getting ready to have his head removed. He's sitting in prison and he doesn't understand. That's where faith still comes in, even when we lack understanding. And the psalmist is going to go back to that, by the way, even before the end of this section. Again, it's amazing how the Lord gives us this to help us. He knows what happens to us as we go through different trials and struggles. He knows that our faith fails. He knows where we're at. He knows the deliverance isn't there yet and how we're going to grow weak and we're going to doubt. The psalmist is here. His faith is failing. He has wept. He has waited. And his eyes are ready to give out and no longer look. He has looked to God alone just like he should. There's no doubt about that. You go through this, that's where he's looked to. It's been one of his, and it's going to continue to be a strength of character of this man. He never went to, I love to read, I'll always do read. Some of the Christian stuff you have to be careful of because it's as if it's written because eyes have failed for this. And they have to go to something else. He never does that. Even here, even with what he's going through, he doesn't turn to anything else. Up to this point, and it's going to continue, he has looked to God alone. He's looked and he's waited. Now, the amazing thing about the Lord is this. That even if our eyes fail us, God does not. He does not. His mercy will be there. Even though what he was going through, the Lord understood. God's mercy wasn't going to end in this. If our eyes fail, God does not fail. God's eyes will never fail. The psalmist has put everything on God's promises in his word. That's where he's placed his faith. He knows he has to have the Lord's help. He knows his prayers have been heard, and he's waiting on God's help. Do you know what he needed at this time? Look over in this amazing verse in Romans chapter 4. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're just going to read a small portion of this verse, and it deals with Abraham. Verse 18. Look at this. Who against hope, believed in hope. That's what he needed at that moment. Who against hope, believed in hope. Who even though everything just looked like it's hopeless, against hope, believed in hope. That's what he needed. There are many times you face situations in life where it's against hope. You still believe in hope. You still believe in hope. That was what he needed. Who against hope believed in hope. The psalmist certainly needed that. He goes on from there now to his true request. It's interesting the direction he changes from the very first verse. In Psalm 121 here. Notice a change here that takes place. In 121, I've done judgment and justice. Lead me not to mine oppressors. But notice how he changes this in verse 124. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding. Notice there's a change here now in what he's asking. The whole approach is different. Deal with thy servant according to thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. So now we have the servant's request. He's dealing with his oppression as he comes before God, but now we deal with these requests that he has. We know that he needed strength from God. If he's going to make it, he knows that he needs strength. And these verses are dealing with getting strength from God. When going through those tough times, those trials, those struggles, we need God's strength in the inner man. So now, if you will, I don't know how to word this. He goes to a safe prayer. That might not be the best word. He goes to a safe prayer. He comes based on God's mercy. It's not based on justice now that he goes before God, of how he lived his life. He's no longer coming to God saying, God, look at all the justice that I've done, now help me. Now it's saying, God, I need mercy. Help me. Lord, in your mercy, please help. And it is of God's mercy that he helps us. It is of God's mercy that he gives the instruction that's needed. The reality is he didn't have much. Got to be careful here. That's why I say it's safer. I believe that God does work in our own desire to do right, and as we follow him, that it has a bearing on our prayer life. I do. I can see that in different verses in Scripture. But make no mistake about it. We are still wretched sinners before an almighty God. And now he's coming to him in that basis of, God, I need your mercy. He asked the Lord to teach him. Again, it's different. Now he's actually getting into dealing help with how to handle the oppression that he's in. It's no longer just simply take it. All right, this is where I'm at. Now he's dealing with where he's at. If it's not delivered yet, now he has to have the instruction, the knowledge, the understanding to come through this. So he asked the Lord to teach him. He needs knowledge. And it is. Isn't it amazing that we certainly can go to the Lord and ask him to teach us? And he's going to combine that with God's word. I mean, he's asking for that illumination that takes place that we have from the Spirit of God. Lord, I need this. I need you to teach me your instructions. I know I need it. I know now that what he's recognizing, his faith is failing. He's beginning to see, you know, that's the work of God in his heart as well. The Lord is really answering his prayer. Says, let me take you where you need to be. This is an understanding issue. And especially as a conclusion of the last verse, which is a great, great, great verse. I can't wait to get there. He knows he needs this knowledge. He knows that he needs more than knowledge now. He needs understanding. Again, look at 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. He needs understanding. Again, the third time now he's referred to himself as this title. And it is a privilege to be God's servant. And he knows, I need understanding. His faith was weak and he was seeing, I don't understand. Lord, give me understanding. That's so important that we have that. I'm going to give a quote from Spurgeon on this verse. He said this. All that we know before we have understanding is apt to spoil us and breed vanity in us. But if there be first an understanding heart, then the stores of knowledge enrich the soul. He's talking about the danger of having knowledge apart from understanding. And that's a great danger. And he brings out just a great point. Same thing the Psalms driving. That's why he's relating it to this section in Psalms. That when you have knowledge, but you don't have the understanding, it can damage you. In other words, he had knowledge of God's promises of deliverance, but he didn't have the understanding to go with it. And know what was happening to him? His faith was failing. God, look at the justice. Look what I've done. Deliver me. He needed understanding. And with knowledge and understanding all combined, now you're getting to the place of wisdom. That's a prayer we all should have, is understanding. It's not just the knowledge, it's understanding. His motive for wanting understanding was pure. It's clear why he's asking this, that he might serve, that he might accomplish God's will. That's his genuine concern. It's a pure motive. So often our desire for knowledge, our desire for understanding, is based on vanity and sinfulness, not out of a pureness of a desire, of a true heart desiring to serve God. His motive is pure. Again, in this verse, let's look at 126. I would say of the eight verses here, this one gave me the most trouble. I was torn. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And I was torn to why this and why now? Is it because of the absence of, you know, the void thy law, the task that he's facing, and Lord, it's time for thee to work? And so as I was going over this verse and going over it, I think what we're seeing here is more of his humanness and his impatience. I just can't imagine myself going to the Lord, I mean, with faith failing in circumstances, I could just like him. Yeah, I'm not making a comparison to being better than Ezra by any means. That'll never happen by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm saying is, from my comfortable world right now, I cannot see myself going before God and saying, God, it's time for you to work. I think it's more of what we've seen to begin with, a little bit of the impatience. Lord, it's time. Again, he's keeping the context in mind. He's surrounded by trials. He's surrounded by hardness. And he tells the Lord, it's time to work. I think this still deals with where his faith is at. I still think it's a matter of needing that understanding to see the big picture like God does, that God knows the end from the beginning. And not to forget that. It's a matter of trusting in God and in his timing. Knowing that whatever length of time that God gives us to go through a trial or a tribulation, he always gives the grace and strength to go through it. Not to deliver from it. Although we certainly can choose to do that. God does not promise to keep us from trials and heartache, but to give us strength to get through them. The fact is, and that's been true since Adam and Eve took of the fruit in the garden, we live in a sin-cursed earth, and there's consequences even for the saved. It's a world of hardness and sin and iniquity. It's around us. We suffer as a result of it. What God promises is the grace and strength through it. But now we get into the last point here, the servant's desire. Good stuff here. Look at this. Here we're going to see really practically, like I said, one of the whole, you know, how to use Psalm 119, how to use the Word of God. How to make it practical. How it's not just a Sunday school verse and you just read it and you go through the motions and it really does nothing for you. And to get any help, you got to find a nice little saying to think upon or put on some music and forget about everything. And then when you come back to reality, nothing's changed. This is, look what he does here. He comes with two conclusions. He knows where he's at. He knows what he's asked of the Lord. And I like what he decides. He says, all right, this guy's just character. He says this, therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. He is using God's word right here to solve the problems he's facing. It's not going to end the oppression. We're going to see that. The oppression is not going to end. But he's figuring out how to get through it. All right? We see his desire, where he places his heart. His heart now, what he's esteeming above everything else, isn't so much the deliverance from the oppression, as much as it is God himself. We see here he loved God's word above even gold, fine gold. The true treasure that he loved wasn't gold, but it was God himself. This was the answer. We really do need to see the tremendous treasure that we have right here. When we are in PNG, the house we lived in for 10 of the years, the majority of the time, was kind of neat. I'd taken down two trees. We were up on a hill. And the island is very narrow. You know, from as a bird flies to the ocean was probably 200 yards. I don't know. And so I cut down two trees. In the morning, I could sit out there every morning, go out my little kind of tiny deck I had and watch this. It was facing east. And I could watch the sun come up right over the ocean. And then just right off to the side, if I look a little bit to the left, and we see this from our other house that we built as well later on, the house we were in for the last couple of years. You can look straight out and you see another island called Lihir. Lihir was part of our province. It belonged to the New Ireland province, and it was just about a two-hour banana boat ride to get to it. Now, on Lihir was the world's second largest gold mine, ran by an American company. And I could see out there that there was Lihir gold mine. I'd have people, and I never bought one of them, wasn't about to get in any trouble with the government or visa. I'd have people come up to me with little gold nuggets. And yes, I would think there's several ounces right there, and I knew how much an ounce of gold was caught. No, they say like 50 kina, like $20. You want this? No, I don't want it. But do you understand? That was considered, especially by that American company, the PNG government, because of the royalties they had on it, as well as the landowners of that, who were all basically millionaires, the landowners. What I have here is so much valuable than what I was looking at in that island. This is better than fine gold. That gold's not going to give you the wisdom to solve the problems in your life. That wisdom's not going to direct you to the Creator. One day, you're going to die here, and all that you've accumulated won't matter. It won't matter. We have to see this for the treasure that he is, and that's what he's getting back to, the treasure that he has. He saw it as more important than fine gold in his life. Again, you see, his love is God and not gold. So ask yourself this question. Let's put it this way. If you were to examine yourself right now, listen, this will affect how you address trials in your life. What is the gold mine in your life? What is it that has that part of your affection? What's your gold mine? He's putting it back where it needs to be. It was almost as if his gold mine before, he's making this, there's two therefores. He's making decisions. It's almost as if what was getting his affection before was the need of deliverance. But what should have his affection isn't that. It was God. What's more important was his relationship with God than the deliverance from the oppressors. Because God can't give the strength and grace he needs right through it. Now, the next statement. Read this verse. Love it. Love what he did here. You can see how it's going to help him. Besides, well, both verses. But So, verse 27. What he determined to do is this. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. All right, this is neat. Now, the previous statement, he's putting almost like a monetary value on truth of God's word. It's above fine gold. This one, he's putting a moral value on God's word. What he's determined is this in his life. Remember, as he started this off, his eyes were failing, even over the word of thy righteousness. But what he had to determine, in other words, he was doubting, he was questioning. I don't see it. I see the promises. It's not happening. I don't get it. Where are you? But what's bringing him out of it isn't because he's been delivered now, because he hasn't. He made up his mind. This is better than fine gold. There's not, in other words, there's not a greater treasure I have than this. Not only that, what I am determining is that everything in here is right, even if I don't understand. It's all right. It's all correct. It's all perfect. Even if I don't understand, I am making the determination that this is truth. Oh, that's going to help him a lot. That's going to help him a lot because, again, even if the understanding hasn't arrived yet, what he's saying is, I'm going to trust in this, that this is right, even if I'm not seeing the answer. And the fact is, the Bible is always right. God's right. God's word is right, period. Listen, when someone tries to get you to doubt, know the problem is a lack of understanding and that God's word is still right. Don't allow your ignorance of an issue to cause you to question the truth and validity of God's word. Especially because we live in such an ignorant culture today of biblical truths. Don't allow your own inability to understand to doubt God's eternal word. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that this universe, this world was created in 6 literal days and everything in it. Guess what? It's right. It's right. You determine, even if you lack understanding, determine that it's right. You want to know how we got the gap theory? Because eyes were failing. That's exactly why we got the gap theory. As science was growing and knowledge was increasing, but it wasn't there yet. Doubts were all of a sudden flooding as the idea of evolution began to flood Europe and headed over to America. And now people are saying, but wait, so the earth just hasn't been here 6,000 years like the Bible says. It's been here for millions and millions because we needed that for evolution to take place. And as eyes were failing, well, we have to relook at Genesis. No, what they should have said, therefore, I esteem every bit of it right. Even if I don't understand right now. Even if I don't understand. And because of the arguments that were being approached, all of a sudden we came up with, there's a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was void without form. Something must have happened. We have millions of years between these two verses. We had civilizations live with angels. And it's like, oh my goodness. Are you kidding me? That doesn't flow by any structure right there. It was because of doubt. If God's word says there was a worldwide flood, guess what? There was a worldwide flood. How many times has the critics of the word of God tried to bring up different issues and say it never really existed, only to find out through archaeology or some other place, whoops, it's there. It's right. I mean, they just found something recently in archaeology. What was it? I wish I would have looked it up beforehand. I just read it like, I have no memory now. Like 2 weeks ago, it was on a Fox News on the internet. They found something that was writing that was matching what the Bible said about certain events with certain leadership that the Word of God talked about. Again, always remember, those who hate truth and or always seek to find fault with it, but there is none. So the psalmist is saying, what I'm doing right now is I'm going to recognize the treasure that I have. I'm setting my love here. I'm going to set my love on God, and I am determining that this book is right. Excuse me. That will help him greatly. Where he can still trust in God's promises. He can still have that now. He says, even if I don't understand, I know it's right. He's readjusting his perspective. He's putting it back where it should be. And notice, he's going to have to do this again still, because he's human. He's still going to get up some mornings, and he's going to get tired of the battle. And he's going to have to step back and put it back in perspective. Listen, right now, if you're there in that battle, what you got to do is you got to step back and put it back in perspective. Remember who you're dealing with, the Creator. That's what he's saying. This, I got to remember who I'm dealing with, the Creator. The reality is, I'm just this, hearing this blurb in time right now. Me. I'm going to trust him. the same thing we do. You come and you're determined that, listen, even if at the moment I lack understanding and I don't get it, I'm still going to trust Him. I'm still going to recognize what I have. In other words, when He's saying that I'm going to see this as fine gold, even though He had just said, mine eyes were failing, even for the word of thy righteousness, He's saying, I'm not shutting it. I'm not putting it to the side. I'm staying with it. This is the treasure that I need. This is what will sustain me and meet my needs, is this. If I don't understand it, what I'm determining right now is it's right. It's right. With heads bowed and eyes closed.